This morning, I'd like for us to take a look in some detail at some events that took place in Israel's history recorded in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Now, if you were on schedule in your Bible reading, you would have read these two chapters, along with chapter 15, on Thursday. So you should be fresh in your mind. A commentary of these events is recorded in Hebrews chapter 3. And you'll also need to read the first chapter of Deuteronomy to get a little more information to fill in here for what happens in these two chapters. This is another example that when you study the Bible, you need to study what the Bible has to say about any particular thing in every place in which it's recorded. Of course, you find this pretty clear what I'm talking about when you study the Gospels. Oftentimes, you read something in one Gospel that's recorded in maybe two or possibly three. There's a couple of things that are recorded in all four Gospels. In order to study this subject out thoroughly, you would need to read what was said in each one of those Gospels. The third chapter of Hebrews, again, is a commentary on what took place in chapters 13 and 14 as recorded in the book of Numbers. That within itself tells me that this is a very important section of the Bible, a very important thing that took place many, many years ago. And while there's a lot of commentaries on the Bible, as you have heard it said in the past, the best commentary of the Bible is the Bible itself. The Bible comments on its own self in various passages contained in God's Word. But we come here to Numbers chapters 13 and 14, and we find where Israel, at this point, is right on the border of going across Jordan's River to the land of Canaan. They're in a place called Kadesh Barnea. This word Kadesh will become synonymous with failure and disappointment and failing to take advantage of opportunities before us. And you should see why that is a synonymous term of what I just said as we go along through this. Kadesh Barnea was a place where Israel had traveled to after they'd been delivered out of the land of Egypt. And they had crossed the wilderness to this point. And now they have laying before them the opportunity to go into a land that had been promised to them a long, long time before. The land was not promised by some man. The land was not promised by a group of men. The land was not promised by Israel's leaders. The land was promised to them by God. As we study the character of God, we understand that God cannot lie. And we understand that God cannot change. When God makes a promise, even though the fulfillment of that promise is in the future, it's just as good as already been done, because nothing can happen in the future that would keep God from fulfilling his promise. The first promise God made concerning this land that's known as the land of Canaan took place back with the patriarchs. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that through them and their seed, he would give them this land. He later on reiterated that promise to Moses. We find this several places, but Exodus 3 and 8 would be a real good place for you to go to at some point, because details of this land are given there, and I want to say more about that a little bit later on. But anyway, here's a land that was waiting the nation of Israel for them to inherit. It was their heritage. They would inherit it. It was land that God had given them. Now, this land was inhabited. It had at least six nations in this land. These nations would not just voluntarily walk away. There would be some battles to take place in order to possess the land. But the Lord said, "This land is yours. I'm giving you the land." Then victory was assured. So they reached this point. And just before they get ready to go across, we find that Moses speaks to the entire nation. He says, "The land that God giveth you is before you." He says, "Now arise, go forth, and inherit the land. Be not afraid nor discouraged." He tells them not to fear, neither to be discouraged, which tells us that if we rely upon ourselves, then we certainly can have fear and become discouraged. But God, who had brought Israel thus far, surely you would think they would expect him to deliver them and take them across and enable them to take the land as he had so stated. But we find the people come to Moses, and this is why you need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, if you only read Numbers chapter 13, you might get the wrong impression. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, you're going to find where the people come to Moses, and they said, "Let us send spies into the land." It says, "We'll send spies to the land to search out the land, to check out the cities, and determine a way in which we will go and possess these cities." That sounds like a reasonable request. It's known as reconnaissance in the military, where you do this ahead of time to help you plan to go across. But Israel's army was not an ordinary army. Israel's army was the army of the true and living God, and God had already done this work. God had already told them everything they needed to know about this land. There was nothing about this land they could discover by spying it out that they didn't already know. But nevertheless, Moses went along with it. Moses went along with the request of the people, even though the request of the people was not sound. The people made a request, and in ordinary circumstances might have seemed to be reasonable, but not in this case here. Moses went along with it, and he took one person from all 12 tribes, made up what we call the 12 spies, and the 12 spies will go across Jordan, and they will spy out the land. They will travel about 500 miles in doing this, and then they will come back with a report. Now, I want to get this in your mind this morning, geographically speaking. Over here, you have Egypt. Everywhere in the Bible, Egypt represents bondage and captivity, represents sin, represents darkness, represents wickedness and evil. In other words, it represents this world and the bondage we're in this world, in our own human nature, prior to God liberating us through the work of regeneration. That's what Egypt represents. Then you got a sea called the Red Sea here. And over here, you got Jordan's River, and in between, you got the wilderness. On the other side of Jordan's River, you got a land called Canaan. All this is a picture of something, and I want you to see what the picture is as we move through this. Egypt represents the bondage and captivity that all God's children are in prior to being born of the Spirit of God and being delivered through that work, the work of Christ on the cross, and eventually being delivered from this world and the resurrection, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, and Israel never fought one battle over here, not one. Because the battles that God's people fight after being born of the Spirit of God are totally different than whatever conflicts they might have gone through prior to that experience. The natural man is right at home in this world in which we live here. The natural man, that is a man apart from the Spirit of God, is right at home in this world in which we live. He's worldly minded. He has desires of the flesh that he so desires to fulfill. He has worldly ambitions, worldly goals, etc., etc. He's right at home, right over here in the land of Egypt. We find the Lord delivered them dry shod, totally and completely across the Red Sea. Israel did not fight one battle to accomplish that goal. They were simply delivered. God just reached over here and took them and brought them across the Red Sea over into the wilderness. The enemy was all dashed and were consumed in the Red Sea. The Lord told them to look back because they'd never see those enemies ever, ever again. That's a picture of God's people leaving this world. That's a picture of God's people drawing their last breath, because when they draw their last breath and their eyes close, they never see nor experience any of the things this world brings upon them ever, ever again in their experience, because now they close their eyes here, their eyes are open right in the presence of Almighty God. Now they're in the wilderness. What does Canaan's land represent over here? Canaan does not represent heaven, because battles are fought in this land over here. There were enemies in this land over here that had to be driven out. Heaven is not a place that contains enemies that will have to ever be driven out. There will be no battles fought in heaven. One came from heaven and fought a battle, but there will be no battles fought in heaven. The land of Canaan over here had enemies in it. Land of Canaan over here, it had hills and valleys, ups and downs over here. And the land of Canaan had to be possessed. The nation of Israel, to possess that land, had to walk in obedience to come into this possession here. Your inheritance in heaven, and that's what heaven is, an inheritance, is not based upon your obedience. It's not based upon anything you've ever accomplished in this world. It's based upon the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that only. The land of Canaan is not a picture of heaven. The land of Canaan is a picture of the gospel church or the Lord's kingdom in this world, in which we have to press into it to get into it. And there are battles to be fought. And this land can only be possessed by God's people through faith. And it cannot be possessed through disobedience and unbelief. What goes on in chapters 13 and 14 here are going to bring a clear picture, I trust, to you this morning of what unbelief does in contrast to faith. It's a picture of great many in unbelief and just a few walking by faith. Now, let me just say a couple things about faith here this morning. First of all, man by nature doesn't have it. Faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hebrews 11:5, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not just hard, it's impossible to please God without faith. In Romans chapter 14 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So here's just three principles. Many more can be said, but I want you to remember these three right here. Man by nature doesn't have it. If you have faith, it's because God gave it to you, and it comes with being born again or the new birth. All right, now, as we walk in this world, the Bible says we shall live by faith. It's recorded once in the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk. It's recorded three times in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God can be pleased, but you cannot do it by sight. It must be by faith. And whatsoever is not of faith, then, is sin. For Israel to cross Jordan's River and get to the other side and possess that land over there, they're going to have to do it by faith, relying on the promises of God. In the book of Deuteronomy 6 and 23, Moses is giving a little recap over here. And he says, for God brought us out of the land of Egypt and brought us into the land of Canaan. He brought us out and he brought us in. That was the plan all along. That was God's clear, revealed will to Israel all along. What did those spies find over in the land of Canaan that they didn't already know? Not one thing. But they saw some things that they shouldn't have seen. And they would not have seen had they not gone over there to search out the land. Searching out the land kind of sounded like we know what God said, but we kind of like to see for ourselves. We know what God said, but we kind of like to verify it ourselves. We just want to be assured it's just like God showed us. Faith is believing the promises of God regardless of circumstances. On the other hand, unbelief starts off with doubt. Doubt leads to unbelief. Unbelief leads to rebellion. Rebellion leads to disobedience. That leads to God's judgment. Faith leads to obedience. Unbelief leads to disobedience. Read Hebrews chapter 3 again for a commentary on these two chapters right here. There's going to be some in this nation that will not enter into that land because of unbelief. And the apostle tells us in the New Testament church that can happen to us likewise. Because the land of Canaan is not a picture of heaven. The land of Canaan is a picture of the New Testament gospel church, of which we cannot enter in to obtain this earthly inheritance except by faith and obedience. If we doubt and then we go into unbelief, we will not inherit it. These spies went over there to check out the land. What could they possibly find that God had not already told them? On the positive side, on the good side. Here's what God told them. You go back to Exodus 3 and 8. Here's what God told them. God said, I will deliver you. He's speaking to Moses. I will deliver you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. I will bring you into a land that's a good land. It's a large land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. That expression, milk and honey, is a picture here of the fruitfulness of that land, the abundance of that land, and the greatness of that land. That's the kind of land I'm going to bring you into. He says there are six nations in that land, and he names them. Canaanites, Jebusites, Amorites, etc. There are six-ites in that land. He says, but this is your land. And when you get there, there will be cities you did not build. There will be wells you didn't dig. There will be vineyards that you did not plant. But I'm giving you the land. This is God's word. This is God's promise. Those spies come back. There's 12 of them. I'm going to divide them into two groups, 10 over here, two over here. The two over here are named Caleb and Joshua. The 10 over here, their names, and when they come back, are not given. Here's your 12 spies. They come back, and the first thing on their report is, it's just like God said. Just like, well, we verified it. You know, what God said is true. It's a prosperous land, it's a fruitful land. They even brought back some grapes from that land to show the people how fruitful the land was. It was a cluster of grapes that required two men to put it on a staff and to bring it out of there. I've never seen anything quite like that. That's how bountiful that land was, how fruitful that land was. And then they begin to tell some things they saw they should have never seen. It says, we saw the land over there, and in that land there were great walled cities. In that land, there were giants. And in that land, of which just eat up the inhabitants, says we were in their sight as grasshoppers. The Lord never told them about that. Did the Lord hide something from them? No, he did not, because God said, I'll drive the nations out of there. I'll be with you. You can possess the land. I've given the land to you. If for God to give the land to them, for them to inherit that land, obviously all these things had to be dealt with and taken care of. But fear came into their hearts when they saw what they would not have seen had they not sent the 12 spies over there. Did they need to send the 12 spies over there? No, they did not. They made the request to Moses. Moses gave in to the request, and then God tells Moses to send the spies over there. That's what you read in Numbers chapter 13, but you won't understand it unless you go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. There are times God allows us what we want to teach us we never need it to begin with. There are times that God gives us things we ask for, but so other things come along with it. The psalmist said God answered their request and gave them leanness of soul. There are things that come along with what we ask for. God sometimes gives us things we ask for, even though we don't need it, we never should have asked for it. God allows us to have it to teach us a lesson that we need to depend upon the Lord and walk by faith and not by sight. These spies go over there and they're looking, by sight. Now the Lord's people have to look out here in this world, and we have to see a lot of things that we'd rather not see. But nevertheless, it's out there. But in addition to this horizontal view that we have out here as we travel, we need to remember there's a vertical view that we need. And if we don't have that vertical view, our horizontal view is not going to be what it needs to be. Now our outlook depends upon our uplook, as I've said a number of times. And the reason some people's outlook is not as good as it ought to be is because they don't have an uplook, or they don't look up near as often as they should look up. Israel here is looking out. They got a horizontal view of things, but they have no vertical view. They're not looking up. Only a child of God walking by faith can look up to begin with. The wicked and the evil of this world only have a horizontal view out here in life. Child of God can have two views. He must have the vertical view if he's going to have a proper horizontal view of life. Because if I look out here horizontally, I see problems. I see challenges. I see difficulties. I see sorrows. I see pain. I see heartache and headache and everything else out here. How can you not see those things if you got eyes to see? When I read the newspaper, listen to the news on television, that certainly doesn't build me up. It kind of brings me down. If I didn't have a vertical look, if I didn't have an up look, these things could really get me down here in life. And I'd probably just like to go off and hibernate somewhere or whatever, just get away from everything. These Israelites here went out, and here's what they came back. They came back with an accurate report about the land, but they also come back with some information that's going to be called an evil report. The Bible says they brought back an evil report because it caused the people of the heart that they spoke it to melt, to be discouraged. In other words, it caused them to go into a state of unbelief, which entered into a state of rebellion against the very will of God. The will of God could not be made more clear in this situation here. God's will is not some great mysterious thing out here like some people seem to think it is. On the other hand, everybody doesn't know the will of God, understand the will of God. When I start thinking about the will of God, I think first of all about his eternal will, that Jesus made very clear in John 6, 37 through 39 what it was. He said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me shall in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me, that all he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. Three verses that's cramming a great deal of theology. Three verses cramming a great deal of great doctrinal truths. We find all the Father giveth me, election, shall come to me, the effectual call. He that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out, eternal security. For I came down from heaven. That tells us where Jesus came from. I came down from a real place, a literal place. It's called heaven. Not to do mine own will. I didn't come separate from the Father. I came in totally perfect obedience to the Father. My will and his will are one and the same. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus was sent. I came not to do my own will, but the will that sent me, and this is the Father's will. Now he's going to tell you in plain English, plain Greek, and everything else what it is. And this is the Father's will that sent me. All he hath given me, election. All he hath given me, none should perish. Not a single one of them shall perish. I get an eternal security. This is the will of him that sent me. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again, the resurrection, at the last day, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those great truths are contained in three verses. But also the will for God's people, how they live in this life, is spelled out in the Word of God. Over here in the book of Ephesians 5 and 17, here's Paul's request to the church at Ephesus. He said, be ye not unwise. Be ye not unwise. Now, first of all, he says, be ye not drunk on wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God, and be ye not unwise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. If you don't understand God's will, you'll be unwise. But to understand God's will brings wisdom. And it takes wisdom to know what God's will is. But Paul here tells them, be ye not unwise, knowing or understanding the will of the Lord. That tells me the will of the Lord concerning practical things and timely things likewise can be understood. Over in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And you know how to possess your vessel unto honor and not unto concupiscence, as do the Gentiles, which means evil living. This is a little bit off here, but I'm going to pull it in here because I want to say something about God's will concerning this. I want to repeat that. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. And this is the will of God, that you sanctify yourselves and abstain from fornication. We're living in a day and age which fornication is really glorified out here in the eyes of God's people. Fornication is a biblical term that basically is a label for all sexual misconduct. All sexual sins and misconduct can be labeled, you might say, under the definition of fornication. If you go to Webster's dictionary, you'll get a little different definition of that. The Bible definition of fornication is all sexual misbehavior. Just about every TV program, I suppose, on television, all your sitcoms and everything else, even your drama series and these kind of things, promote and glorify fornication. If you read over here in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, you're going to have the works of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. Notice, it's the works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. And you're going to have about 17 sins listed, if I'm not mistaken there, 17 sins that are described as the works of the flesh. It starts off adultery, fornication. You'll find fornication in just about every case at the head of the list. Very first thing that's mentioned. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee fornication. Above that, he says, know ye not. He's going to tell you something here. There's some things God's people can be involved in that will keep them out of the kingdom of heaven, which is what the land of Canaan represents over here. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know what's the top of the list of 10 sins right here? Fornication. Go to the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Here Paul tells the church at Ephesus, walk in love as God hath also loved us and given the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice acceptable in his sight, as a sweet smelling savor, and walk in love as dear children. And then he says here that we are to abstain from several sins. He starts off with fornication. But let fornication and all uncleanness not be once named among you as becometh saints. The church at Ephesus took upon them the name of Christ. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A church is a group of baptized individuals who made a profession of faith for their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, when baptized, arise to walk in newness of life. Your conduct in life cannot be determined by TV shows. Your conduct in life cannot be determined by magazines and newspapers, celebrities, entertainers. That's why we run over here to Romans chapter 12. And it starts off with this. Paul says, and I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now notice here, he said, this is a reasonable service, what they were doing, what you're doing here this morning. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed and prove, and by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Three things told us about God's will here. It's good. God's will is good. The devil comes along and says, God really doesn't want you to enjoy life. That's why you have so many things in the Word of God telling you not to do this, that, and the other, so many do nots in the Word of God. God knows that you'll just enjoy it. He doesn't want you to enjoy life. That's what the devil tells you. Paul says God's will is good. God's will is perfect. And God's will is acceptable. And Paul says, be ye not unwise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Understand that will that's good, perfect, and acceptable for God's children. It's not unusual at all at all. In fact, it'd be the exception if what I'm about to say was not true. To have it on the television and somebody being interviewed and they have a live-in person. Living together outside of marriage is a big S-I-N. The world, society has changed the label so it sounds a lot better. An alternative lifestyle. A report came out the other day that those who live together before they're married are more likely then to get married. Whoopee. And reports like that come out and God's people read it. And if they're not familiar with what God's word says, it kind of sinks in right here. And the next thing you know, they begin to accept it. The Lord said that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but this is very important what I'm trying to tell you right here. When people begin to tell you that certain people are just predisposed based upon their genetics and everything else for a certain lifestyle, and they just can't help it, that come right out of the book of the devil. This is not something new. Been going on ever since man's been on this earth. Ever since man, Adam transgressed. This sin is in all likelihood comes to light over here with Noah and his three sons after the flood. And then the Lord made it very clear in several passages. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 18, verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Chapter 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Somebody says, I'd read the Bible more, but I just can't understand. I didn't have a bit of trouble understanding that. That sounded like to me, I don't need to do that. Romans chapter 1, New Testament. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Look at the last two verses. Well, the last verse, verse 30. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, I know I'm speaking to intelligent people here this morning, so I don't have to go into graphic detail of what's under consideration. And if you need to talk to your children when you get home, please do so. Don't depend upon me to give the lesson of the birds and the bees to everybody all the time. I had four children of my own. The will of God about everything is expressly stated in God's word. About every list of ungodly sins in this life starts off with fornication. It's a sin against the body, the Apostle Paul says. All other sins are done without the body. Sin of fornication, done against the body. Anyway, we'll go back to Numbers 13 and 14. The spies came back, and they said, oh, yes, the land is fruitful. It's abundant land, okay, just like the Lord said. The Lord had promised to give them that land that was God's express will, could not have been made any clearer whatsoever in what God had made to it. First of all, through the patriarchs, then through Moses. And now Moses is telling them, here's the land set before you, go in to possess it. Arise, get up, go in to possess the land. They said, well, first of all, we want to send some spies over there to check the land out, to search the land. Then we might determine the best plan to go in there and occupy the cities. They come back. 10 of those spies said, we saw some things over there. However, because we saw great walled cities, we saw the giants in the land, and we were in their sight as grasshoppers. You know what the Lord says about people? About all mankind? I'm going to give you two verses here. In the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, we find King Nebuchadnezzar getting this understanding once he's driven off the throne. He's out here in the wilderness. And his hair's grown like bird feathers, nails like bird claws. The understanding returned to him, and here's what he said. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. No exception. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. But I go over here to Isaiah chapter 40. I think it's about verse 11, if I'm not mistaken. But anyways, in chapter 40, it says, "The Lord sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and seeth all the inhabitants of the earth as grasshoppers." The very thing here, these spies came back and said, "We're grasshoppers in their sight." The Lord says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers." They forgot what God saw. And you notice in their language here, they don't say a thing about the Lord. They just talk about what they saw over there. They've forgotten all about the promises of God, because they no longer have a vertical view. They only have a horizontal view. "The Lord sitteth upon the circle of the earth." You know, man ignored that verse for many centuries, because there was a time when mankind thought this earth was flat. Well, I know this earth is, I have information about this earth being like a circle for the last 2,700 years. "The Lord sitteth upon the circle of the earth, views all the inhabitants of the earth as grasshoppers. He stretched out heaven like a curtain and folds them all out like a tent." That's what the Lord does. "The Lord called all the inhabitants of the land as grasshoppers," and you'll find also where the Lord speaks about all the people of this earth as being just a drop in the bucket. These spies come back, and they brought back what the Bible calls an evil report. An evil report. It was evil because it led to rebellion. That's what unbelief does. It leads to rebellion. It starts off with doubt. The very first evidence we have of them wavering on God's promises is right here. That's one reason why it's important. Here's the first evidence of them wavering in their faith concerning the promises of God. They want to send spies out there to check out God. They want to be sure God's told them the truth about this land. You think God was pleased with that? Well, he wasn't. You're going to find where Joshua and Caleb speak up. And here's what they said. Let's look in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overtake it.' But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" You know what they fail to see? What a lot of God's people have problems with, they see one verse without getting a complimentary verse over here to balance it out. A lot of people read over here in John chapter 15, that's the chapter, you know, of the vineyard, I mean, the Lord being the true vine, etc. Here's what the Lord said in John chapter 15. He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." We don't ever need to lose sight of that. Without me, you can do nothing. But I'd also want to lose sight of this verse right over here in Philippians 4 and 13, where Paul says, "We can do all things through Christ that strengthens us." See, they're only looking at John 15. They don't even know anything about Philippians 4, 13. Yes, we never need to lose sight of the fact that apart from God, we are nothing and accomplish nothing. But with God, whatever God's will is for me, whatever God's will is for my family, whatever God's will is for this church right here, we can overcome, for we are able through God. I can just see Caleb and hear him now, and Caleb steal the people. I don't think Caleb said, "Can I say something?" I think Caleb said, "Listen to me. I want you to hear what I got to say. You think God brought us out and can't get us in? Have we forgotten the 10 plagues back there where God had war against the false gods of Egypt?" That's what those 10 plagues were. It was. It was God's war against the false gods over in the land of Egypt. It was war over there. Who won the war? God did. God destroyed every one of those false gods the Egyptians had over there in the land of Egypt. Brought his people out of there dry shot without the loss of one, just like he said he would do. It is according to his own purpose and will and time. All the Egyptians drowned trying to follow him across the Red Sea. How could you forget something like that? How? It says over in the book of Deuteronomy, Numbers 14, 22. I want to read this verse to you for emphasis' sake. "Because all those men which have seen my glory, my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have hearkened to my voice." Wow, that's a lot of times, isn't it? How many times? 10 times. And you start off in Exodus chapter 14 by the Red Sea. In chapter 14, the book of Exodus, by the Red Sea, is the first of these 10 times that Israel tempts the Lord. Notice what they said here in verses 11 and 12. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Number one of 10. Exodus chapter 15 starts off with that great song they sung of victory. They must have forgot that song. How they sang how God destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the depths of the sea. He delivered us by a strong hand, his outstretched arm. They must have forgot that so quickly. Notice in Exodus chapter 15, after they're into the wilderness now, they come to a place called Mara, which means bitter. And when they came to Mara, they could not drink of the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name it was called Mara. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, it says they murmured, saying, what shall we drink? That's different. Them coming there and they're saying, this water is bitter. Let's pray to the Lord. He'll give us some good water. Let's pray to the Lord. He'll give us some sweet water. No, I said murmur. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Because murmurings lead to doubt. Doubt leads to unbelief. Unbelief leads to rebelling. And that ends in destruction or death. They're murmuring. See, they were a people accustomed to murmuring. Of course, all people are. In every congregation, you can always depend on having one or two of these. Just wouldn't be a legitimate congregation without one or two. Or maybe two or three. But you know, in this case here, it was just the entire nation. The entire nation was prone to do this, and they did it. There was the second time. You come to chapter 16, verse 3, and the whole congregation, notice here, it's the entirety of them, of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Would to God we'd died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we'd eat bread to the full. For you brought us forth in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. God in his great mercy rains down manna upon them. Gives them instructions how to do it. Supposed to go out one time a day, every day for 5 days. But notice what in verse 20, what happens? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses. But some of them left into the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. Then we come down to verses 27 and 28, and it came to pass, and went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none, because they were told not to do that. There will be none on the seventh day. Gather twice as much and eat on day six. Verse 28, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? Keeping count. Chapter 17, verse 1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, said, give us water we may drink. And Moses said unto him, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And you come to Exodus chapter 32, and notice how this starts off. Moses on top of the mountain. When the people saw that Moses had laid to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together in the air and said unto him, up, make us gods, plural, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not is become of him. Just soon he was out of sight, out of mind. We want to go back. We're going to go back. We don't know what in the world happened to him. Let's make us some gods. And now, of course, that's where we find the golden calf that, you know, Aaron put all the gold in the fire, and the golden calf just jumped out. Just jumped out. I've heard some dillies in my life, but this ranks among the best of them. It just jumped out. When he's trying to explain how this happened to Moses, he said, I just took the earrings. You know how the people are? He passed the buck to the people. I just took the earrings, the gold from the people. I put it in the fire, and lo and behold, the golden calf just jumped out of there. I mean, what am I supposed to do? It ranks among the best, or the worst, however how you want to look at it. And then you come over here, y'all keeping count. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. If you keep in count, I think we're up to about 8. You see, it was 10 of them. Number 9 is the spies coming back from Kadesh Barnea. And the 10th one is going to be found in this same chapter just a little bit later. 10 times. Such a short history. 10 times. Such a short history. You see, murmuring shows an unthankful spirit. Complaining shows distrust in the promises of God. Murmuring and complaining shows you're not thankful, shows a lack of gratitude. When you begin to grumble, it also says, I know what God's word says, but I just think I got a better plan. I know God said this is our land. I know the Lord said we can go and possess it, but we just believe before we do that, we need to just go over here and at least check the land out to begin with. If they hadn't seen the giants, the great walled cities, they'd have marched forth across Jordan's River and occupied that land. I got thinking about that. I'm glad I did not know all we were going to face before we started this building project. Because I'd have labeled some of them giants. I'd have labeled some of them great walled cities. But isn't that true of everything in life that you ever started was worthwhile? Have you ever started a long trip and you're not even halfway there and your car breaks down? And you pull into a motel where you got a reservation, had it for months, and they can't find your name. And then the children get sick and they throw it up all over the car. And you say, why did we ever take this trip? Before you took the trip, somebody said your reservation's going to be lost, your car's going to break down, children are going to get sick. You say, we're not going. But you handle it one event at a time. And you get to the end of the journey, you get to where you were going, you're around family, around friends, you get to enjoy, and you say, boy, I'm sure glad the Lord blessed us to get here. Children are well now, found another motel, they let us in, half the price, what was going to pay at the other one? Man fixed our car, didn't charge us like he could have, you know, had pity upon us. The Lord was good to us. The Lord was gracious to us. Sure glad we made the journey. We've had two contractors been thorns in our side. One's been a thorn in our side for 14 months. The other one for the last 4 or 5 months. But the Lord's helping us deal with them, and we're making progress taking care of it. If it had been laid out in front of me, everything we was going to have to do and everything we was going to have to go through and everything else before we started out before this church, I don't think I'd even got a motion that went forward. Aren't you glad you didn't know? If they hadn't seen those giants, those great walled cities, and them looking like grasshoppers inside of the people, they'd have marched forth across Jordan's River and occupied that land just like God said they could do it, and God would have gave it to them. What's going to happen now? They're going to delay that event by 40 years. 40 years. And some of the sad things about that is this. Caleb, Joshua, and the children who were not guilty are going to have to suffer right along with everybody else. That's why you need to always recognize this. The Bible says God is a God of mercy. He'll forgive and pardon the iniquities of his children. But at the same time, he speaks about, coming up forth with judgment and chastisement upon that current generation and also several generations now. You know why he says that? Because decisions my parents made still affect me today. Thankfully, most of them are good ones. But children are what they are today based upon bad decisions their parents made, and it affects their life, it can affect several generations. And it was not uncommon at all. In fact, it was common for Jewish families to have at least 4 generations living together. So that meant the generation in charge, when they rebelled against God, the consequences came there, and it fell upon all those generations right along with them. 40 years. Joshua and Caleb watched those their own age, everybody by the age of 20, die one by one, one by one, the longest funeral march in history. Israel stayed there 40 years till the last unbelieving Jew died. Somebody says, when's the Lord coming back? I want to reverse that right here. The Lord's coming back not a day before, not a moment before the last hour promise The last elect, last member of God's family is born of the Spirit of God. And when that child is born of the Spirit of God, then the Lord's coming back to take his children home to glory. I just don't know when that is. But I know he won't come back a little any earlier. That's why we don't sing songs like, "Wait a Little Longer, Please Jesus," "Softly and Tenderly," et cetera, et cetera. "Delay Your Coming Till We Get Our Loved Ones In." We don't have to worry about it because the truth tells me all the God's family is going to be brought into the fold and taken to glory without the loss of one. He will not come back early, too early. He'll not come back too late. He'll just be on time. You should say, "I'd walk a mile for a camel." I'd walk 10 miles to hear that. I'd walk 10 miles to hear that. And some of our brothers in the Philippines have to walk far more than that to get to church, walking. Have difficulties we've never even begin to imagine just to get to the house of God. The people say, "We want to elect a new leader. We want to go back to Egypt." And when the Lord heard that, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the tabernacle. The Lord pronounced his judgment. My time's slipping away from me, so I'm going to have to just kind of summarize the rest of this. The Lord tells Moses, "I will forgive their sins." And I want you to notice something about this man Moses. On three occasions, God promised Moses, or told Moses, "I will destroy them all as one man, and I'll make a great and mighty nation out of you." Each time Moses declined that offer, each time Moses interceded and prayed for that nation, even though they were thorns in his side, he loved them, he prayed for them, he interceded for them, and God heard his prayer and his intercession. And he forgave them, but the consequences still came. Now, I mentioned a little bit about a vertical look and a horizontal look. If you don't have that vertical look, you're going to be in bondage to sadness and grief and sorrow. Living in this world, you know, every time I speak to Brother Jim Jackson, which is pretty often, I never talk to him without him asking me to pray, if it be the Lord's will, the Lord will take him and take him on to heaven. I said, "Brother Jim, that's the expression, that's the sentiment of every one of God's children. Every one of God's children, at some time or another, say, 'Lord, come quickly.'" I said, "The Lord may answer that prayer," but I said, "and he is going to take you to heaven." I said, "Until that day comes, whether it's tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, he expects you to do what you've been doing. He expects you to continue to do the very best you can, be the best you can. You continue to pray. You continue to support the church," which he has been a great supporter in ways that the congregation here just doesn't know about. I mean, it had been a conversation I have with him, not he's asking me to pray that the Lord would please just take him out of this life and take him home. When I look out in this horizontal look, I can get mighty down in the dumps. But I don't want to look like that. I want to do what the Lord told me to do. When Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is set down the right hand of the majesty on high." I want to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of my great God and Savior in Jesus Christ, who came here 2,000 years ago and lived the life I couldn't live, did a work I couldn't do, crossed every T, dotted every I, obtained my eternal redemption for me, and gave a hope in my heart that someday I'll be with him. And I know, regardless of what takes place in this life, my home in heaven is secure based upon Jesus Christ and his love and his work and what he did for me by his marvelous grace. I know Jesus on the right hand of God making intercession for me. He can be touched with the feelings of my infirmities. I know God Almighty is a God of mercy, love, and great grace that can help me through every difficulty of life, every challenge of life. And I know by experience and by his word that his grace is sufficient for me. Every once in a while, I have to listen to my own preaching. Every once in a while, I have to be reminding myself that every once in a while, usually every day. And every once in a while, I'm thankful for a supportive companion who also reminds me, "Didn't you just preach that the other day? Didn't I just hear you preach about that the other day?" I say, "Well, you ain't got to listen to everything." I'm glad I got somebody that stirs my mind, reminds me of what I try to remind you about. See, I pastor you, but who pastors the pastor? Ever thought about that? Who pastors the pastor? Other pastors. It's not a week goes by that I don't get calls from men across this country trying to get some kind of counsel to help them through a difficult situation. I close out in the last of Hebrews 3, beginning in Hebrews 4. It says, they enter not in because of unbelief. Therefore, let us enter in to that rest. The rest we have in Christ is a complete rest, a wonderful rest, a beautiful rest that you can only obtain by walk of faith. You see, those Israelites could never go into the land of Canaan and conquer the enemy if they weren't right with God. And they couldn't be right with God if they were doubters and unbelievers. Only those walking by faith can be right with God. And when you're right with God, you can accomplish all your challenges, overcome all your challenges, and conquer whatever problems lie before you. Please keep a vertical look as well as the horizontal.